morning we're going to be in Ephesians chapter 6 again. And we're drawing very near to the conclusion of our study of Ephesians that we began back in January of 2023. So it's taken us a bit to make our way down to this point. A couple of you have asked me where we're headed after we finish with Ephesians. And I want to take just a moment to try to chart a course for where we're going to go. My hope moving forward, Lord willing, is to take our church covenant. And I hope all of you have at least seen it. You've read it. If you're a member of our church, then you've seen it and read it. And I hope that we can become more familiar with it. It consists of 8 paragraphs. And those 8 paragraphs outline for us the commitment that we have made to one another under Christ's headship and lordship, things that we will strive to do by the grace and help of God with and for one another as being members of a local church, this local church. And so my hope is to take those 8 paragraphs, and I'm not going to preach the wording of the covenant, so don't fear. I'm going to take those 8 paragraphs and use it as an outline to preach pertinent biblical texts that give the foundation for us to even make such a statement as is contained in that church covenant. I'm probably going to entitle that study Life in the Body because it covers a lot of ground. It covers things like giving of your stewardship to the Lord. It covers all of those one another aspects of the New Testament, one to another. We'll pray for one another, grieve with one another, rejoice with one another. There are 20 or so of those in the New Testament that really govern the life of a local assembly, the body of Christ. So if you have questions concerning church membership, if you have questions concerning why do we use a church covenant, if you have questions that relate to is church membership even a biblical concept, there are some who would doubt it, so I hope to be able to address from the scriptures that it is indeed a biblical concept. If you have questions as why it is the desire of this local assembly that every professing Christian who professes faith in Christ and then has followed the Lord in baptism, why it is our desire that each one of those commit to a formal membership in this church, then I hope and pray that this study will benefit you and answer some of those questions. So that's where we're headed in a couple of weeks when we finish Ephesians chapter 6. So if you will find that place in your Bible with me, we're going to give attention really to one verse this morning. It's verse 17. But since it's been a few weeks, I want to read it in its larger context, beginning in verse 10. Paul says, "There finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints." Paul goes on there to say, "And pray for me." So let me read verse 17 again. This is where we're focusing this morning. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Would you pray with me? Our Father, we're thankful for your Word. We're thankful to have been able to study this armor of God that you have detailed for us. Lord, I pray particularly this morning you would help us to employ the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We pray and ask it in Christ's name. Amen. What we've just read about here in verses 10 down through roughly verse 20 is the oldest continuous war on the planet. A war between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. The words that Paul uses here, principalities, powers, rulers of darkness, the spiritual host of wickedness in heavenly places, all constitute the spiritual host or army of the adversary, Satan. And one of the things that we said way back in, as we began to study this armor of God, is to make a few assertions and to agree on a few things. And one of those being, spiritual warfare is a reality in the life of a Christian. Now I realize oftentimes when you hear the term spiritual warfare, many times we run to the abuse that we see and even hear of those who preach about it, preach concerning it. And we tend to withdraw from it just a bit and to not give it the attention that it is deserving of in the life of a Christian. It is a reality. Paul addresses the reality of it here in this text. Satan, once he fell from heaven, and let me remind you that Satan himself is a creature of God. Once he fell from heaven, and that position and place where he too was at one time pronounced by God as good, he fell through pride and desire to be like God or as God. Once he fell and took with him a spiritual host, and it's those that we read about here in Ephesians chapter 6, but it's also the same that we read about in that short epistle of Jude, where Jude says that there is a remnant of angels who were held in chains and reserved for judgment. And so Satan has at his disposal this spiritual host that is engaged in this war against Christ and all who name the name of Christ. And we see that this war broke out very early in the revelation of God, all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, where Satan comes in the form of a serpent and he deceives Eve, and Eve deceives Adam. Adam eats of the fruit. Thus, all of mankind has fallen in Adam. It's important to be reminded here at the outset that you and I are engaged in this war because of our relationship to Jesus Christ. If you are a Christian, if you've named the name of Jesus Christ, if you're professing faith in Him, if you have repented of your sins and by faith clung to the person of Jesus Christ, then you necessarily are engaged in this war and an object of the wiles, the schemes, and the fiery darts of the wicked one. All of this comes to us because of our relation in Jesus Christ. Since we've been united to Christ through faith, we've been given a new heart, we've been given a new mind, a mind renewed so that we think differently and are principled different than the world around us. Hopefully when I use the term a biblical worldview, you understand what I mean by using the term. A biblical worldview is that thinking that is born out of the Scriptures and based solely upon the foundation of the Scriptures that Christians hold and think We interpret things in the world differently than those who are outside of Christ. I've been reading recently a book by Alexander Strauch. I don't know if you recognize his name or not, but the book that I've been reading is a study of Paul's words to the Ephesian elders when he called them to himself. And he writes these words in that book, and I want to bring it over into this context. He's speaking of all Christians. He says, our biblical worldview, our thinking concerning God, Scripture, truth, gender, abortion, marriage, is totally unacceptable to modern thinking. Our beliefs will be bitterly opposed and in many places considered hate speech. Our Christian values are scorned by the general public and labeled as something from the dark ages and to them are grossly offensive. Listen as he continues. As our Western society becomes more godless and secularized, expect this opposition to escalate. This is already seen in certain countries. A new, more aggressive, hostile secularism has emerged in recent years. And don't you agree with his words? Post-COVID, a more aggressive, hostile secularism has emerged in recent years. He goes on to say, proponents of this new militant secularism are intolerant of historic Christian teaching. They are determined to silence biblical Christianity by even passing laws that will criminalize certain Christian beliefs. Now, that's the world in which we live. This is the day and age in which we are currently. And we're striving to raise children in it. This is the world into which our grandchildren are being born. And to that we simply say, God help us. But let me remind you, He has and He will. What we're studying here in Ephesians chapter 6 greatly detail for us the help that God has given. Most of you are at least somewhat familiar with the name Albert Mohler. He has for many years now been the president of the Southern Baptist Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. And he's recently written a book entitled The Gathering Storm. I've not read it. I've ordered it, and I hope to read it soon. But I read an excerpt of this book recently, and it goes great with the introduction to verse 17 here out of Ephesians 6. This is what Albert Mohler says. The secular age in which we live exerts a subtle but constant influence on churches and Christians. If not careful, churches will look less and less like churches and more like the secular world around them. Liberal theology begins to slowly erode Orthodox Christianity. In some cases, churches simply stop talking about or teaching the important truths revealed in the Bible. The failure to teach eventually leads to failure of Christ's people, even to know the truth. Here's something else that we've learned in the last few years. These hostile secularists that these two men are referring to are extremely bold and unafraid in propagating their godless, humanistic philosophy. You see the boldness in the news, right? You see the fact that they are unafraid and unashamed to decry anything that even hints of being based upon biblical Christianity. As Christians, always in love, but as Christians, the calling that we have in Scripture is to meet that boldness with the boldness that comes to us in Jesus Christ, in preaching the gospel, holding unswervingly to a biblical worldview, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, indeed preaching the whole counsel of God, which is really the greatest message ever told and the only message that offers eternal life. So let me now get to verse 17 and we'll see how these things, hopefully how they tie together. Verse 17 details for us two invaluable pieces of armor that we have been given for this continual assault and battle that we call spiritual warfare. We'll consider them as they come to us in the verse. First, the helmet of salvation, and then secondly, the sword of the Spirit. Paul says first in verse 17, take the helmet of salvation. So a little different word that's been used and translated previously in this passage as to take up. It literally means to receive or to grasp. And I think both of those meanings come out in both of these pieces of armor. The helmet of salvation we are to receive from Christ, and the sword of the Spirit we are to grasp and even wield in the battle, which we call spiritual warfare. So let's think about this overall picture that we've been getting from Paul here concerning the armor. We've related it, as many do, to perhaps a Roman soldier standing before Paul. He looks at all of those pieces of armor. We're not going to negate or deny that, but even more so, we've seen how probably Paul has in mind all of these different aspects of armor that Christ in the Old Testament, as being the suffering servant in those songs of Isaiah, how he employed these same pieces of armor and how he emerged the victor. Let's do that before we get too far involved in this by going back to Isaiah chapter 59. Isaiah chapter 59. Let me summarize chapter 59 very quickly. It begins in the first few verses with a reminder that it is because of sin and iniquity that the people of God have been separated from their God. Then in verses 9 and following, there is a sort of confession of sin, an agreement by the people of God that their transgressions have multiplied before the face of God and are even now testifying against them. There is a beseeching of the Lord for forgiveness. And then at the end of chapter 59, there is the introduction of what the Scripture calls the Redeemer who comes out of Zion. Listen to the description of this Redeemer out of Zion, beginning in the second half of verse 15, when it says, "The Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and he put on and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as a cloak." We bring these verses out just to point out that phrase there in the middle of verse 17. Of the Redeemer out of Zion, he places on his head a helmet of salvation. This is the imagery of Paul here in Ephesians chapter 6. The imagery of the Redeemer of Zion, Christ Himself, wearing, even though figuratively, this helmet of salvation. It's the very same thing that you and I, as believers in Christ and participants in this battle of, or war of spiritual warfare, are exhorted here to put on. Paul takes this up in another place, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and he says, "But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation." I think the way that we are to understand what Paul is getting at here by the helmet, this is what protects your head. This is what protects your mind. Very often, spiritual warfare is a battle in the mind for the mind. If the mind is won over by the adversary, then the heart will follow, and the affections of the heart will follow. So don't forget and be aware that this spiritual host of wickedness is employed by Satan along with his schemes and wiles and fiery darts to affect you here. To seize, if the mind is seized through the sowing of doubt, confusion, questioning, or God forbid, turning from the gospel of Jesus Christ, then it follows that the affections of the heart will in turn be given over as well. We know the biblical exhortations to keep the heart with all vigilance or diligence. The struggle of keeping the heart begins by keeping your mind. Is it any wonder why we're told by Peter and Paul? Peter says, "Gird up the loins of your mind." The imagery there is the same as the long flowing robe that even the men would wear in biblical times. And if they wanted to run somewhere, they had to tuck that overflowing robe into their belt so that they could make progress. We know from experience at times our minds overflow and we have to intentionally be sober and gird up the loins of our mind. In other words, do not let your thoughts or the sowing of the seeds of doubt and questioning that come to us in the forms of the fiery darts of Satan or the wiles of the devil, do not let those things take seed and grow, but bring them captive to Christ. Again, Peter says, "Gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct." Paul adds to this in Romans 12, verses that many of you can quote. He says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God." Will you notice in both of these contexts from Peter and Paul, both of these exhortations to guard the mind and renew the mind come in the context of guarding yourself against the influence of the world in which you live. Peter said again, not conforming yourself to former lusts. Paul says, not conformed to this world. It is to this world, the world's system, the world's way of thinking, the world's hatred of Christ, the world's hatred of the gospel, that Satan, through his wiles and schemes and fiery darts, would have us return. We called this and defined this earlier as apostasy. This is the end goal of Satan for every Christian, is that they end up shipwrecked in apostasy, turning away from the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, there's a great comfort and consolation here in the fact that we know, biblically speaking, and this is the part where we do gird up the loins of our mind, is that good work that Christ began in us, Christ is going to complete. And that nothing ultimately is going to be able to snatch us out of the Father's hand. But you know from experience, don't you, that that does not negate the reality and the felt sense very often that there is an absolute battle raging for your mind. And guess what, older saint? If it's raging in yours, it's raging in your children. In your grandchildren. Paul says, take the helmet of salvation. Let's consider this helmet of salvation as a piece of the spiritual armor that God has provided us in this battle for our minds. I'll state it in this way. Salvation and the awareness of all that it entails is that which protects your mind in the day of adversity, especially in the evil day of which Paul speaks in verse 13. It's as you contemplate and meditate upon the truth of the gospel that is detailed for you in the Word of God, in the face of the onslaught of the fiery darts of Satan and the wiles of the devil, that you and I are steadied and brought back to a place of security. Listen to what two great pastors of old have said about this. Charles Hodge. He says, that which adorns and protects the Christian, which enables him to hold up his head with confidence and joy, is the very fact that he is saved. Again, the helmet of salvation. William Hendrickson says, were it not for the fact that in the midst of hardship and persecution, the assurance of salvation, both present and future, dwells in his heart, the Christian might easily give up the fight. As Christians, your mind and mine must remain engaged. We're told by Paul already in Ephesians 5 that our minds need the continual washing of the water of the Word of God because we are so immersed in the secularized filth of the world. In this day and age, more so perhaps than any other. The onslaught of secularization, humanistic philosophy, it's everywhere you turn. Reminds us of this simple fact. We are either growing in Christ or we are spiritually stagnant. Listen to these words from, again, Alexander Strauch in his book on Acts 20. And please hear what he says. If you are drifting spiritually, realize this. You are drifting away from Christ and into the powerful currents of this secularized world. No one drifts into godliness. Rather, we are told to train or discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness. Now, here is where reality must be pressed upon us. When we find ourselves in what we would call a state of spiritual stagnation or in need of revival, whatever term you want to employ, just note his words. He speaks so clearly. Realize you are drifting from Christ and being carried away by the powerful currents of this secularized world. What do? Paul says you take up the helmet of salvation. you call to mind everything that Christ has saved you from. You call to mind the description that we read and studied months ago back in Ephesians chapter 2, that you were once dead in trespasses and sins, but no longer. You did indeed once walk according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works amongst the sons of disobedience, but praise God, no longer. You're calling to mind and remembering that Christ has saved you out of these things. That you once conducted yourself according to the lust of your flesh, according to the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and you were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But when you and I take the helmet of salvation and we intentionally dwell on the things that Christ has done for us to bring us out of this kingdom of darkness and translate us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, then we are employing the great truths of Scripture. And we're remembering that Christ has won this battle for us. And we're choosing to meditate upon the truth and not allow ourselves to be swept away by the powerful currents of the secularized world. You know how strong that current is. You know how strong the pull is. You know the deceitfulness of sin. You know how much and how often we feel that pull to go back into the world that Christ has saved us from. The struggle is real, isn't it? And it wages right here in your mind. And that's always the tactic of Satan, is to mess with your mind. Isn't that the very first temptation in falling into sin? God had said clearly, do not. Satan comes and says, did God really say? And what was there? We can imagine and suppose in Eve's own heart and mind, and then in Adam, that there was a questioning in their own mind of something that they once knew to be the absolute command of God, and they once gloried in. Once they had no desire to go out from under the command of God, but now with just one subtle insertion of a question by the serpent, the adversary, their minds begin to question, and it leads their heart's affection to go astray after Christ, and astray after Satan, and away from Christ, and they fall into the same condemnation as the devil, into pride. To take the helmet of salvation is to remember and to employ, to meditate upon intentionally the goodness of God that has come to you in Jesus Christ. So let me ask you a question. Are you employing this piece of armor with a renewed mind? Are you thinking soberly and righteously? Let me give you a bit of encouragement here. Remember this, that all the fiery darts of the evil one, all of his wiles and schemes, are employed and confined to this earthly realm. They are temporal. The hope of salvation is never to be removed from us. The real help of the Spirit through the Word in this life, here and now, serves us as a steadfast anchor. As a Christian, there is never reason enough for you and I not to keep our heads up. The helmet of salvation must be put on. We must remember Christ is the victor. He has won salvation for me. He has overcome Satan, the grave, death, and hell. Amen. So all of these things are subjected to the here and now. Take great comfort and solace in the fact that one day all of these fiery darts and schemes of the wicked one will be no more. That's the comforting and encouraging part. But don't let it keep you from employing it in the here and now. I love the words of an old hymn that's in our folder. It's not in our hymnal, but it's a very old hymn, Before the Throne of God Above. I think it's the second verse, maybe the third. And I hope I can get the words right. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. That is, if you want a how to employ the helmet of salvation in your life, then we've just had it. Satan does tempt you to despair. And he tells you of all the guilt that is within you, all of the sin that manifests itself in your life. Then what do? You receive the helmet of salvation from your good, gracious Heavenly Father. You place it upon your head and you look up and you see Christ, who is seated on the throne at the right hand of the Father. He has ascended there because of the victory he has won over the grave, over sin, over death, over the adversary. And I hadn't thought of this until this morning as we were singing this last song. And it too depicts for us how to put on the helmet of salvation. It's in that third stanza. No fate I dread. I know I am forgiven. The future sure, the price it has been paid, for Jesus bled and suffered for my pardon, and he was raised to overthrow the grave. To this I hold, my sin has been defeated. Jesus, now and ever, is my plea. That's taking the helmet of salvation and putting it on. Being tempted to despair, what do? Look to Christ. It is your only recourse when you find yourselves assaulted by the fiery darts of Satan that would make you doubt the goodness of God, that would make you doubt your own salvation. You've been there. Perhaps you're there this morning. If you've never come as a Christian under a season of doubting your security in Christ, then you will most likely. And you cannot look inwardly to blow that fog out of your life. You can't look inwardly only at any amount of good works or fruit that you see. That might be a help a little, but if you are to remove the fog of doubt out of your life, then you must continually and constantly look to Jesus Christ, who is both the author and finisher of your faith. Now, aren't you thankful that he didn't just bring you into salvation and say, finish it up for yourself, big boy? He finishes it for us all the way to the end. Take the helmet of salvation. If you are not constantly and intentionally meditating upon the truth of salvation, then you are ignoring one of the greatest defenses that God has given us in standing in the evil day and having done all to stand. Let me quickly go to the second part of verse 17. And take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Many have remarked that this is the one offensive piece detailed for us in this armor of God, and I suppose they are right. The word that Paul uses here refers to the small dagger-type knife or sword that would have been concealed in the belt of a soldier, and it was used for hand-to-hand combat, one-on-one. So Paul here says, take the sword of the Spirit. And here again, we have Christ as our example. You remember, don't you, when he was in the wilderness for 40 days fasting. At the end of those days, Satan came to him in a greatly weakened physical condition. Can you imagine? The scriptures tell us that after this, the angels had to come and minister to Christ because of his bodily, physical weakness. But in that weakened condition, Satan came and tempted him to despair, offering him all of these promises that, by the way, he could have brought to pass in the life of Christ had Christ succumbed to it, but thank God he could not. How did the Lord respond to the wiles and the darts of Satan in that weakened condition? He responded over and over and over again by citing and quoting the authoritative word of God. In Mystery of Mysteries, we find the Word of God himself employing his own word in the fight and battle against the adversary. The wording that Paul uses, the sword of the Spirit, and he leaves no question for interpretation when he says, which is the Word of God. By saying that it is the sword of the Spirit, I think points to two things. It is given to us by the Spirit, inspired of the Spirit, and then it is applied to us by the Spirit. F.F. Bruce is a name that Bible scholars know. He is a master grammarian in the Scriptures. He says, think of this. Paul is here referring to the sword of the breath of God. Think about that. The sword of the breath of God. All Scripture is inspired of God. All Scripture is breathed out by God. Only the breath of God could be called a sword. William Gurnall has written a huge book that I've tried to read many times and I just can't get through it, called The Christian in Complete Armor. I did consult him this week and I turned to this portion where he deals with, in probably 100 or so pages, on this aspect of the sword of the Spirit. And this sentence, two sentences actually, really impressed me. He says, the Spirit of God will do nothing for you apart from the Word. How we need to hear that. The Spirit of God will do nothing for you apart from the Word. The Word is the sword, and the Spirit of Christ, the arm which wields it in and for the saints. Now, let me suppose a predicament in your life or in mine. Perhaps we see ourselves in this very vulnerable place of being the targets of the fiery darts of the wicked one and subjected to his schemes. Perhaps the Lord has given us enough light and enough grace to see that we have been, for a moment in time or perhaps a season, targeted of Satan. And we're hoping for a remedy. Perhaps we're even praying for a remedy. We're asking, O Spirit of God, would you come and help in this situation? Then, listen to what William Gurnall says again. The Spirit will do nothing for you without the Word. What does he mean? The Spirit of God works through the Word of God. He inspired it to be written of men, yet without error, and he makes application of it to your life. If you find yourself driven to the very point of despair, take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, even if it's the last thing that you want to do, especially if it's the last thing that you want to do. One of the wiles of Satan, one of the schemes, one of the fiery darts that is fired at a Christian is to give a distaste for the Word, to satisfy your heart and mind with something less. No wonder Paul says, take. And here again, remember, the word can also mean grasp. Hold on to the Word of God. We have a great picture in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 16, where John has a vision, a revelation of Jesus Christ. And you'll remember this as I read it. He says, his feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, his voice like the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was like the sun, shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not fear. I bring that out only to press the point that Christ, after having won the battle, he himself did not lay the word aside. But when we see him through John's apocalypse, the revelation of Jesus Christ, John sees him as if coming out of Christ's mouth is a sword, being the very word of God itself. None of the small battles in this war will be successfully fought without employing the helmet of salvation or the sword of the Spirit. Let me close with just a couple of applications here. Would you realize something with me and be honest with yourself? And I speak this as being on equal plane with you, not as one above you. If your appetite for the Word of God is in decline, then realize by necessity your appetite for other and lesser things is increasing. And so again, Paul's words to Timothy, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. And then the last thing, all of these pieces of armor, and we're finished with them this morning. Next week we'll see that Paul then begins to exhort to prayer. All of these pieces of armor are available to Christians only. First, you must come to Christ. And once having come to Christ through faith, then these pieces of armor are available to you. Then you can take the helmet of salvation and call to mind all of the great scriptural truths that Christ has saved you from and the security of it. The reason that they're available to Christians only is because if you are not yet in Christ, the Scripture says you are held captive by the wicked one already. You're already in his clutches. That's the first three verses of the second chapter of Ephesians. You're already a child of wrath. In other words, Satan already has you where he wants you. But once you come to Christ, and Christ in grace and mercy reaches down and takes you out of that dominion of lostness, out of the dominion of sin, and places you on the firm footing of the gospel, then you can be assured that this warfare that Paul depicts is going to be a reality in your life. May God give us grace and help. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for the words of this 17th verse, the imagery of it, but also the spiritual truth. Lord, help us to take the helmet of salvation, to call to mind, to intentionally remember and meditate upon the truths that we know of all that Christ has done to save us. May we find great solace there. When we're tempted to despair in this way, may you help us again to look to Christ. Help us, Lord, to employ the sword of the Spirit, to be students of the Word, to respond to temptation with the truth of the Word of God, to hide it in our hearts so that we might not sin against you, so that it might be readily available and come to our mind when the fiery darts of the wicked one assail us. Father, I pray that you would help us this week to renew our minds and not be conformed to the world around us. Oh God, be gracious and merciful. Help those who are at the brink of despair. Would you, by your Spirit and through your Word, minister mightily to us in that regard? Father, and again we appeal to you to save those who are outside of Christ, recognizing it's a work that you alone can do. We ask you to do it so that you would receive the praise, the honor, and the glory of it. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.